Amen. Do you ever feel trapped in life? I had some big nods, yes, right there. Recently, I saw a cartoon. In it, there was a spider. The spider was wearing a trench coat and looked soaked. The spider was sitting across the table from his therapist. And the caption reads, "I keep climbing this water spout. The rain washes me out. Then out comes the sun and dries up the rain. So what do? I climb right back up again." Talk about a rut. Sometimes we feel like life is like that. We feel like we're in a rut. Sometimes we feel like we're trapped. And as we enter this text, as those of you who have been following along the last few weeks, certainly Paul could have felt this way. Paul is writing from a Roman prison. It could have been the notorious, church history tells us it's the notorious Mamertine prison there in Rome. It was a place that was a terrible place to be put. We showed pictures of the way that you would go into your cell as you would be lowered through a hole in the ceiling, and there were two cells stacked on top of one another, and they were placed right in sort of where the sewage system of Rome was, and so the place smelled terribly. Paul would have been in that place, if that was the place, with a number of other people who were notorious criminals, and he would have been waiting execution, which he expected. Can't imagine anyone feeling more trapped than Paul. Also, Timothy likely felt the same way. He was in Ephesus. It was a capital city of an area called Asia Minor. And people were defecting from the gospel, from also Paul, left and right. This is because Nero had a persecution that started in 64. This is likely somewhere around 67 AD, and Christians were being wiped out. They were being fed to lions. They were being used as candles to light up Nero's dinner parties. The word was getting out, and things were bad, and people starting to separate themselves from Paul and surely others from the gospel itself. So why did they continue on? Well, we understand from this text that only Jesus gives meaning in this fallen world. Only Jesus gives true meaning within this fallen world. Paul actually gives us two things that we should keep in mind when we think about life and as it gets tough. Number one, Paul gives us, and through him, God gives us, A person to die for. There's a group called 21 Pilots. I don't know how many of you have ever heard of 21 Pilots. They claim to be Christians, they have a song called "Ride," and the words are interesting. And if you've ever listened to 21 Pilots lyrics, most of them are very interesting. But this is what it says in the song: "I'd die for you. That's easy to say." And then he stops and he thinks about it. He says, "Metaphorically, I'm the man, but literally, I don't know what I'd do." You ever feel like that? I'll read that one more time. "I'd die for you, that's easy to say. Metaphorically, I'm the man, but literally, I don't know what I would do." You ever feel like that? Theoretically, dying for someone is attractive. Literally, not so much. We notice here that Paul is literally putting his life on the line because of his faith in Jesus Christ. We begin in the beginning of this text, verses 8 and 9, and it says this: "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound." So first of all, Paul here says to remember, and the word is in the present tense. So he's saying, if you find yourself trapped, if you find yourself in a time that's hard, maybe it's in a time where you could be suffering for your faith, maybe it has to do with a relationship in your life, maybe there's somebody who's antagonistic to what you believe, maybe it's someone in your workplace, maybe it's a situation that you're having, maybe it's a choice between two things. Will it be Jesus or the world? And by the way, we don't have to tell you who are over 20 that the world is shiny, right? We have seen the world in its shininess. We have seen its attraction. And so often we have reached for it, and then when we grabbed onto it, we discovered something that was not what we thought it would be, very destructive. For those of you who are under 20, you probably don't realize the full implications of that. You might be going through high school. You might be in school now, and you see the world and its lurements, and they look wonderful, and they look so great, and you feel like if you just leave God behind and if you chase after those things, your life is going to be better. I want to tell you, and it may not just be those who are older and younger than 20. There are probably some who are under 20 who understand that the world isn't what it's cracked up to be. And there are probably some people who are over 20 and who still think that the world is all that it's cracked up to be. But the reality is that if you chase after the world, there's a whole room of people here who would tell you, stop. The world never delivers on its promises. He tells us here in the text, the one person who always delivers on his promises is Jesus Christ. Jesus always delivers on his promises. Guess what? I'm going to fail you. There are others around you who are going to fail you. There are going to be family members who are going to fail you. But I'll tell you this right now, there's one who will never fail you, and that's Jesus. Remember Jesus. You want to get through the tough times, remember Jesus. Had a sweet conversation with someone last week. Someone who's part of this fellowship. And she came up to me and she said, you know what I've come to realize? And all the betrayal that I've faced in life, all of the terrible things that I've been through, she said, there is no friend like Jesus. These are words of wisdom. In fact, we read in 2 Corinthians 1:20. It's interesting how we look for promises to be fulfilled. We have certain dreams that we want to see come to pass. And so we chase after them in our own way, bypassing the most obvious route. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1:20, for all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. What is Paul saying here? If you're looking for the true satisfaction that you desire in life, if you want to know, to experience what it is to be in right relationship with God, if you want to know what it's like to have your guilt taken away, your shame taken away, if you want to know what it's like, if you want to experience that, all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. Remember Jesus Christ. Keep Jesus Christ in your mind in all circumstances and all your trials. And remember that it's truly him. It is in relationship to him that you experience all that you were made for. In fact, we were toying around about this in Sunday school last week. Those of you who are in Sunday school, they kind of got mad at me a little bit for this. They got mad at me because I'll explain it. Okay, we don't have to tell you why they get mad. They weren't really mad. They were just like, yeah, okay. So we'll tell you what it is. So we were talking about this very subject, how Jesus Christ is to be central. And I said to them, does it sound weird if I tell you that in the past I've toyed around with the idea of coming up with a church slogan? Now, church slogans can kind of sound gimmicky, right? And one thing we don't want to be is gimmicky. But they said, well, what is it? Well, instead of being known for being in the center of town, I mean, Central Congregational Church, where we're in the center of town. Not that catchy. Central Congregational Church, where we always keep Christ central. Shouldn't that really be our motto, our slogan? They didn't think that that was a bad idea at all. Weird or gimmicky. And the truth is that we need to think about our own lives that way, that we are a people that always keep Jesus Christ central, that he's central in all we do in our thinking. That's where it begins. Remember Jesus Christ. He goes on, he gives us a second thing to remember, that he is risen from the dead. This is a key part of our whole spiritual life, to remember that Jesus is risen from the dead. In Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, the Apostle Paul says this: "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." There are several things that we could say about Jesus' resurrection, and we're going to say some things a little bit later. But in Jesus' resurrection, what he did was he conquered death. He conquered death. He overcame death. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Jesus went to the cross. When he died on the cross, he died for our sin. But because he was not himself sinful, after he had paid our debt, he rose up from the grave. And the scriptures say that as we have faith in him, we are then given that new life that he established for us. This is a great truth. But think about it. Think about how it applies to our lives. Think about the fact that when we talk about Jesus, we're not talking about just a historical figure who was once here and is now gone. Some people might talk about other historical figures that inspire them. Maybe they're statesmen. Maybe they are figures from the past that were family members who meant a lot to you. But the beautiful thing about our faith and our relationship with God is that Jesus, our Savior, is still alive. He's still alive. Keep this in mind as we go through those difficulties of life, as we find ourselves pulled and stretched, he's still alive. Think about that as maybe you're in a place of temptation in your life. Maybe you're in a place where you have access to something that you shouldn't have access to. Maybe there's something going on in the secret parts of your life. Remember that Jesus is alive. Jesus is worth living for. Jesus is worth dying for. Because it's in him that we find the abundance of life. Third thing we notice here, he says that he is the offspring of David. He's the hero that we've all been looking for. Superheroes capture our imagination. We have, how many of you, I'm sure we all have favorite superheroes growing up. Of course, Batman was everybody's favorite, right? Bruce Wayne. Or Superman, or who knows, there are some modern ones. I don't even know all the names of all the superheroes. But there's no shortage of superhero movies because people are looking for superhero. Or the old books about knights in shining armor. Maybe some of you are Pride and Prejudice junkies. And you, okay, Andy, not so much, yeah. Andy, I guarantee you that there are some here, and two of them live in our house. So, but there's this constant search for a knight in shining armor, someone who will come and rescue us. Why do we look for these things? It's because we feel trapped. It's because we're looking for meaning. And the beauty is that Jesus is the true hero that we've been looking for. The term here, offspring of David, is loaded. It kind of helps us to boil down the entire Old Testament. The problem with the world is sin. In fact, we notice that in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, after Adam and Eve rebelled against God, God promised that one day he would send a deliverer, he would send a hero to save them and the human race. And we read in those verses, and this is from the NIV 84, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." And so the rest of the Old Testament is the story about the Messiah and the one who would come. And if you read closely the Old Testament, if you start in Genesis, you'll see that you have this child of Adam and Eve, and his name is Seth, and the godly line is carried from Seth, and then all of a sudden it goes to Shem, and then God calls out Abraham, and it goes through Abraham, and then the nation of Israel, and then finally, before that, back up, it's Judah, and then it's you have this nation of Israel, and carrying forward the seed, and then you have this great king who's been promised, and David is one who looks like this great king. He's from the tribe of Judah, and he has all of these marks of a king, but he has failed in and of himself. And there's promised a time, God promised a time where a king from his household would sit on the throne forever. And so the people of Israel, they awaited the day when the king would come. And the king would come and vanquish, and everything that was wrong, he would set right. And the distance that was between God and man, he would reconcile that difference. And you have places like Isaiah 53 where it tells you how, but the people didn't understand that. And finally, this one, he went to a cross and he paid for our sin on the cross so that through faith in him, we can be reconciled to God and experience the life that God made us for from the beginning. Knowing that he is the offspring of David gives us something to live for. It gives us something to die for. Because it's in him that we find life. I love how Paul continues on his description here. In spite of all of these things, Paul is suffering for this, what he calls my gospel. And he says, "For which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal." Charles Spurgeon has some he makes things so vivid. And Charles Spurgeon says, just imagine as Paul is writing these words, he's in this prison, he's chained in the prison. As his pen moves over the pages, you can hear the clanking of the chains. You can't imagine that this is the way that he thought that his life would go. Here Paul was as a boy. He was his family, they were citizens, Roman citizens in a city called Tarsus. They must have been prominent people because of the fact that they were citizens. They must have been well to do because he was educated in Jerusalem under Gamaliel. He was brilliant. He was on his way. I'm sure that as he imagined his life when he was a child, he probably thought about himself as being one of the great religious leaders in Israel, as one of the great movers and shakers in the nation. And you can think about this. Have you ever seen like a young person who is just super, super, super ambitious? You ever see that? It's just an amazing thing. Like, even from a young age, they're driven. They know what they're after. They know what their goal is. And not everybody's like that, and that's okay. In fact, if everybody was like that, we'd probably drive each other nuts, right? But aren't you thankful that there are people like that? Just driven. And they're plotting out the course of their life. And Paul was like that. From his earliest days, he always thought with where he would end up and the position he would be in and the influence that he would exert. And now here he is at the end of his life. He's waiting for execution. He's in a dark, dank prison. He is in chains. His life is about to be snuffed out, and you can't imagine that that's the way that he thought that his life was going to end. But for Paul, God had so changed his heart that it didn't matter. He says in the text, he is bound with chains like a criminal. But I love how he retorts. He says, but the word of God is not bound. The word of God is not bound. Certainly Paul knew the stories. He knew the story of throughout the scriptures. He knew the stories of how time and time again it seemed as if the seed that God had promised was almost snuffed out. All you have to do is read between Genesis 12 and Genesis 22, and you will see time and time again it's following the seed, and the seed is just on the edge of getting snuffed out. The promise of God to the whole world is just on the edge. First of all, Abraham isn't having a child, and he's old. Second of all, he tries to provide his own child, which isn't the one that God intended, because he couldn't believe that God would make him wait that long. And then we see in Genesis 22, God tells Abraham to go and kill the seed. The one who was promised, the one who was to fulfill the promise, or in the line to fulfill the promise that God gave in Genesis 3:15. And we know the story. God didn't require him to do that. And it was a way to point to his son who would ultimately be put on the cross. That God would never require a man to put his son to death. But on the other hand, God himself put his son to death on our behalf. That's the kind of love for us. That's what it's showing. And throughout the Old Testament, you see the ebb and the flow, the back and the forth. And then finally, you see at a dark time in Elijah the prophet's life, when he cries out to God and he says, I'm the only one. You remember what God said? He said, Elijah, I guess your time is up, because I have reserved for myself 7,000 who will not bow the knee. Time and time again, when it seemed as if God's plan, God's program was about to be snuffed out by the hands of sinful men waging war against God, time and time again, God delivered, and there was no time except for the time when Jesus went to the cross. Things seemed more difficult and darker than in Paul's day. Here, Paul is the one that God has commissioned along with the other apostles to promote the welfare of the church, and they're undergoing a massive persecution. And people are defecting left and right. And Paul is chained as a criminal. What does he say? But the word of God is not bound. I want to tell you, no matter how dark things might look in your life, sometimes we see reports from Pew, right, that religious observance in the United States is going down, that there are fewer people identifying with Christians. And sometimes we can get nervous about that. We read the reports that our part of the country is the least church part of the country, and we get nervous about that. I want to tell you that there is nothing to get nervous about. Our God's ability to convert a soul that is separated from him because of sin is no more difficult today than it's ever been. God has the power in a word to do this. God is a mighty God, and so we should go forth confidently knowing that God's word is not bound. Referenced Charles Spurgeon a couple of minutes ago. He said a couple of things. Number one, persecution can't bind God's word. Patrick Hamilton was a Scottish martyr. 1528, we sang A Mighty Fortress there a little bit earlier. He came to hear and by the way, Thursday is Reformation Day, right? That's Reformation Day. October 31st, 1517, Martin Luther nailed up the 95 Theses on the Wittenberg door, and that sparked a Reformation that changed the world. And that hymn, A Mighty Fortress, was written by Martin Luther, and that is part of that. But there was this guy, 11 years later, who was executed because he had adopted these same Reformed views in Scotland. And after he was martyred, he was burned at the stake. And by the way, here's a picture of his name was was Patrick Hamilton. You can see the P and the H. He was burned right there, and the authorities came to the place where they realized that after they burned him, here's this one solitary figure, this preacher who is going out proclaiming the truths of the gospel. They decided that they were going to put him to death for that. They burned him at the stake. And because they burned him at the stake, the gospel just went forward. People said, well, why did they burn him at the stake? And then all of a sudden they started hearing the gospel message. And all of a sudden they started coming to faith in Christ. And as a result of that, more and more people embraced the message that he was teaching. And so after that, they determined not to burn any more at the stake. Charles Spurgeon makes the point, persecution cannot bind God's word. And then he also makes a second point, that no heart is so bound that God's word can't melt it. No heart is so bound that God's word can't melt it. We notice, if you look at Philippians 4:22, that there were even some in Caesar's household who were Christians. We had a family in our church in Vancouver. The wife was this godly Christian woman, just the sweetest, name was Helen, sweetest Christian woman, married to this guy named Henry. I won't give you last names, but married to this guy named Henry, and by the way, I think they're both with the Lord now. But the story about Henry was not a Christian. Henry was a money man, and so... because of his wife's association with the church, when they were young, when he was building his business, his investing business, he started coming along with her. He started targeting people in the church to invest with him. And he lost pretty much all of those people's money. So this was a bad deal for him because once this happened, he stopped coming to church. He wasn't a believer to begin with. And then his wife, just this godly woman, persevered all of these years, shared the gospel with her kids. It turns out that one of his daughters, led him to Christ. And this, I was there probably 20 years after, maybe 30 years after all of these other things had happened. And I got to see one of the most beautiful things in the world. Here was Helen who came into church with Henry. And you know all those people that lost their money investing with him? You know what they did? After he became a follower of Christ and began to serve him, they went and they embraced him and they hugged him and they loved him. And every time the church doors were open, Henry was at church. In my mind, and he's not living anymore, but in my mind, I have these distinct memories of Henry standing there with an apron on, working in the kitchen. He was so thankful that God had saved him that there was nothing that he wasn't willing to do to serve Christ because he served Christ out of a heart of gratitude and thankfulness. This is what the gospel does. It changes hearts. Not only changes the hearts of those who maybe found themselves in this difficult position, but it also changes the hearts of those who might have held anger. No heart is so bound that God's word can't melt it. So the first thing that we notice here that Paul says is that we have a person to die for, that's Christ, and God has given us people to live for. God has given us people to live for. We notice he says, therefore I endure. That's in the present tense, which means constantly. I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Well, who are the elect? The elect are God's people, past, present, and future. They're the people that God called to himself even before the foundations of the earth. It says in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. And so Paul says that he endures what he endures for the sake of the elect. Just think about the people who are sitting in this room with you. Those in this room who have placed their faith and trust in Christ, who have repented from sin and trusted Jesus, Every person who's done that, they're the elect. Paul laid down his life for the elect. Now, this week, Steve Semus, by the way, we didn't mention it, but Steve Semus was elected to serve in as a director of discipleship within the church, which we're excited about. Unanimously, the membership did that. So that's wonderful news. But imagine if we looked at each other the way that Paul looked at the people that he served. He endured all things for them. We look around this room and we notice the person who's sitting in front of you, next to you, behind you. Imagine what a body we would be if we endured all things for one another. We'd make Steve's job a lot easier, that's for sure. If we laid down our lives for one another the way Paul laid down his life for his people. You think about those who went before us, even within this body. God's people, past, present, future, in this body. You can imagine the 1860s, so many times I walk into the sanctuary and I think about that. In the 1860s, a civil war was raging. Many young people from this church were involved in the fight. And you can imagine what it was like in the very places, maybe not the same pews, but in the very same places that you're sitting. They're sitting there praying for their sons who are off to war, praying for their fathers who are off to war, praying for their family members who are off to war. You can imagine in the very same place that you're sitting, people were doing that. And they served, and we've been the beneficiary of their lives and their faithfulness. And we have the same privilege, the same opportunity for other generations, so that 150 years ago, years from now, though they may not remember our names, and they might not remember who we are, part of the fruit of our lives will be their walk with Christ. That we lay down, each and every one of us, we lay down our lives for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of God's people. He has given us people to live for, not only someone to die for, but people to live for. God's people. There's a section here at the end, which I was going to expound a little bit more, but we're short on time. But we're going to just read this very quickly, verses 11 through 13. The saying is trustworthy, for if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. I just want to give you four quick applications from this. Number one, it is the cross that supplies the power to live godly lives. If we died with him, we will also live with him. There was an old proverb that was common in the day. And that was, death severs the hold of sin on a person. What we notice here is that because we have died with him, that means we put to death the old way of life, we now live with him and we experience this new life in Christ. Number two, the cross and the resurrection give us the power to persevere. He says, if we endure, that's in the present, if we endure, we will also reign with him. I think about this ability to persevere in the hardship and the trials. Remember, I think it was a few years ago, there were these Egyptian men who were martyred by ISIS. They were on a beach. And if we have that photograph, if we could show that up there, you might remember that picture. 20 men martyred on a beach. 21, actually, there were 21. 20 of them were Egyptians. And this is what was on their lips. Oh my Lord Jesus Christ, that was on their lips as they were martyred. What gives us the ability to persevere? It is Christ, his cross, his resurrection. Third, the cross and resurrection define our eternal destiny. He says in verse 12, if we deny him, he will also deny us. Verse 12, if we deny him, he will deny us. This is an important principle, particularly when we find ourselves under stress. Who will we choose? It's going to be Christ or the world. Jesus said this in Matthew 7:21 to 23.
No one who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and did in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? And I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. It's possible to do these great miracles in the name of Jesus but not know him. It's possible to give the impression that we are in a relationship with him, but we're not really. In fact, the Apostle John writes in 1 John 2:19, they went out from us because they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us, but their going showed that none of them belonged to us. The fourth thing that we notice here from the text is that the cross and the resurrection give us comfort even in those times when we've given in. We say, well, maybe I haven't denied Christ, but I certainly have sinned against him. He says, if we are faithless, and a better translation is in the New Living Bible, if you have that, it's definitely superior. If we are unfaithful, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. He cannot deny himself. I want to just leave you with this thought. It's from Revelation chapter 4. We have this picture of one who is seated on a throne. This is the one who's living. He's seated on a throne, and around him, we have 24 thrones. These are 24 elders. And around that, there were seven spirits of God, like burning torches. And there are four living creatures. And this is the sight that John saw when he saw into heaven. And the four living creatures were crying out in the presence of the Holy One who is seated at the throne, that is Jesus Christ. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory. And with that, the 24 elders take their crowns and they cast them before the Lord. And over and over and over again through all eternity, we get this picture of these beings, these glorious celestial beings in the company of the great King, crying out before him, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. And one day this one, he shall come back. And he shall judge the living and the dead. And the question is where do you stand in relation to Jesus Christ? Have you come to a place where you have repented of a self-willed life and turned to him and trusted him as your Savior? Are you in a place where you understand that he occupies the fundamental place of devotion in your heart? Or have you placed something else where he ought to be? The scriptures say that we turn away from all of that and we trust in him. He will do a work in our heart. He will change our nature. He will make us into a new person. And this one who sits on the throne in this glorious company of the heavenly hosts, where they stand round about him and filled with joy and awe in his presence, will be a company that we will join with him through faith in him. It is this thought, it is this future thought that motivated Paul as he lived through his existence. Number one, that he was given someone to die for, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Number two, he was given a people to live for, and that is God's elect people. Those are God's people. He has given us a purpose. He has given us meaning. And he has given us an eternal life, an eternal hope that is in him. And the question is whether or not you have come to him, whether you've experienced it, whether you know him. Because knowing him changes everything. Let's pray.